I'll be reading this morning from Acts 20. I've told you the last few weeks I'm going to be saying a little bit each time why I'm trying to discourage you from notes and encouraging you to look up and listen. I'm going to get a little mystical on you this morning, at least it will sound like it. That preaching is not just the imparting of information, it is an event. God throughout the Bible sends people to speak his word to other people. The prophets in the Old Testament, pastors in the New Testament. And it's relational. He sends shepherds who care for you to address you. So we see in the Bible, even when there are long discussions or sermons with Paul, it's not note-taking, it's looking at him. And there's a relational aspect to preaching. It's not the same if you would go home, let's say, and listen online. You can get information, but there's more to preaching. And so some people say, well, I remember better, and this is where I'll get mystical. Trust the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance what you need from the sermon, and he will. I often tell people, if you're a wife and you go home and your husband is there and he says, honey, I've got something really important to tell you. Sit down. Well, what do? Well, hopefully you sit down and you look him in the eyes. You don't say, all right, ready, go. You don't start you're writing down. It's relational, the information that's coming. So if it's fine, if you do notes, but I'm trying to encourage you to understand that aspect of a sermon, that it involves a person, two people, and not just giving facts. So given that, we are in Acts chapter 20, and we begin in verse 17. So listen now to the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all things I have shown you, that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Congregation, we are receiving the words of the apostle this morning as he ends his third missionary journey. It is about A.D. 57. He had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and he decided he wanted to go to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, in our estimation, right around early May. But before he went, he took a trip back to the west, to Greece and Macedonia, sort of a farewell journey to say goodbye to all the churches. We saw last time how he said goodbye to the Christians in Troas. And so he's heading down the coast to catch a ship across the Mediterranean back to Jerusalem. Now, he has no time to stop in Ephesus because being there 3 years, think of how many people he would need to say goodbye to. And so he realizes if he's going to catch the festival of Pentecost, he would have to skip Ephesus. So he sails to Miletus, about 60 miles south, and there he waits for a ship that would take him across the Mediterranean. But we see here that he sends a messenger to gather all the pastors. It is ministers here in the text. Notice verse 28. The word is overseer or episkopos in the Greek, which is shepherd. So he gathers all the ministers. Remember, there were not only churches in Ephesus, but all the surrounding towns. Paul had trained men to go start plant churches there. And those churches come up later throughout the New Testament. So all the ministers, probably took a few weeks, came down to Miletus for Paul to say his final farewell to them also. Now remember, this is a farewell speech. Think of somebody on their deathbed. When they're giving their final words and they'll never see you again, they don't usually talk about the Super Bowl, right? Whatever they say comes with the utmost importance. And that's how Paul addresses these ministers. Now, behind these instructions to the ministers, you need to see God's care for you. You are his purchased treasure, and he is now leaving ministers to care for you. And so in his being zealous for you, he wants to make sure you're well cared for. Think about it. If those of you who have children, often you'll find guardians for your children in case anything happens to you. Well, how careful are you in choosing the guardians? You want those who are trustworthy, will be good examples. You don't just pick anybody. And so Paul's words of who will be guardians, in a sense, of the church, ministers, Paul's very careful to instruct them and to exhort them how to be good ministers. The key verse, the center verse of this exhortation is verse 28, that the Holy Spirit, we see here, has made them overseers. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gifts certain men to be ministers, to shepherd you. He selects them. That selection is also confirmed by the church. We see throughout the book of Acts, they're also part of this process. But we see God's love for you here in a very tangible way, that he prepares ministers, he gifts them, he calls them, and he sets them over churches to guard and protect and care for God's people. I'm reminded of the Garden of Eden. Adam is in the garden. He's told to care and to protect the garden. And here you are, in a sense, God's garden. You're his dwelling place. And ministers are to care for you and also protect you. Those two aspects come out in our passage. So notice all the warnings here for ministers. Even in our key passage, you ministers are being put over God's people to care for them. You better do this well. And why? Because God purchased them with his blood. See that verse at the bottom of 28? God purchased them. He obtained them with his blood. Didn't that strike you as a bit unusual? Where else would you ever read in the Bible of God bleeding? Now, you read all the time of Christ, of course, dying for you. But this is rather shocking language. Now, because Christ is a person, one person, sometimes what is spoken of one nature can also be predicated of the other nature. Only Christ's human nature can bleed. And yet, because he's one person, we can say because he was God, God shed his blood, but still respecting only in his human nature. But why this strange language? Well, again, it's to wake up the ministers. It's to say, you better do this well and take this seriously because God bled for those people. He died for those people that you're about to preach to and care for. You see the emphasis on warning here. And he goes on to then list to the ministers how they are to be good examples. Paul himself is the example. He exemplified Christ's ministry. Paul speaks of himself. Ministers then are to exemplify Paul, who exemplified Christ. So first he speaks of the motive of ministers. We see that in verse 19. He says, "You remember how I've served the Lord with humility." Now that sounds somewhat self-serving when you first hear that. I mean, if I'm going to point out my humility, it doesn't sound very humble, does it? But Paul is pointing to an objective truth, not to a feeling. He's saying, "You've watched me for 3 years now. You've seen that I wasn't in it to gain a following. You've seen that I wasn't in it to gain money or success. I was in it to minister for people. You do the same." Verse 32, he says, "I coveted no one's money." He worked, somewhat an anomaly from most pastors, because in those days, to get paid as a minister, often it was one rich patron who would pay you. And you were sort of beholden to that rich man. And Paul didn't want to be beholden and then look like he's more for the rich than the poor. And so while he did receive offerings, he also worked in the mornings. But the point is, I did not love my own life. I did not live for my own pleasure and well-being. I did what I could to serve the saints, just like Christ. And now you do the same. Now, for the minister, it may not be money, but there are other reasons to be in it for themselves. It may be ego. It may be fame. It may be a very uncomfortable love of authority. It can be they simply need a job and you're there to give him a job, to build an empire. There are many motives that are wrong for ministers. And notice how Paul warns them, not just watch your teaching, but he says here, watch yourselves. You need to make sure your motives are correct, why you want to be a minister, and also watch yourself for morality, that your falling into sin will have ramifications for your people. Now he goes on from motives to the content of their teaching. Here is what you must teach God's people. And that is summarized in various statements here. And the way I put it is, you are to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Children, have you heard that before? You will. Hopefully, not that way. But at least watch Perry Mason or something, or an old show. That's what you say in court. And this is what Paul is saying here. You are to preach the truth. And notice in verse 21, he begins summarizing, what is the content of my teaching? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says it a different way. I testified to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, I proclaimed the kingdom. Verse 27, I declared to you the whole counsel, or will in the Greek, the whole will of God. See, all these phrases refer to the same thing, and that is God's plan to save and sanctify sinners through Christ. Paul says, this is the content of what you are to teach and preach, that people know that all their relationship with God, the ground of all of it, is the work of Christ. They have to be firm in that. So you preach the truth. And then he goes on that you preach the whole truth. And the whole truth here is this phrase, the whole will or counsel of God. It can't be just part of the message that you like or you think will work. You need to preach the whole will of God. And that includes the difficult aspects of the gospel that may be less popular, like original sin or God's judgment, that he does hate sin and he will judge sinners. When he returns, that you need a new heart. You don't just need forgiveness, but your heart is corrupt. And God gives this through the gospel. You can't hold back any of the truth. So Paul says, when I preached, you heard it. You heard the whole plan of God for how sinners are saved. And then finally, nothing but the truth. That means not your opinion. That means not your political expertise. I have very little, so you don't have to worry about that. It means not pop psychology or your man-made rules of what you think Christians should do. Not how you think families should function in every detail. You preach what is revealed in Scripture, and you stick to Scripture. The truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth. Well, the third category he deals with here is then protection. That you not only, your motives are right, your content is clear, and then you protect the sheep against wolves. Verse 29, I know that fierce wolves will enter in the church, and they will seek to destroy the people of God. They will seek to corrupt their faith. This is anyone from the outside coming in with bad teaching that would draw you away from the simplicity of Christ and the gospel. And are they around today? Of course, they're everywhere, but it's nothing new. Paul says they're around in the first century. But notice verse 30. Not only will people come in from the outside, this is one of those times where if I was in the room, I would start to gulp a little bit and feel uncomfortable. Paul looks at them and says, and some of you are false wolves. He says, some of you will rise up from here, from this group, and you will twist with twisted words, draw disciples away from Christ to yourself. See, oftentimes when we think of false teaching, we think of like, oh, a JW comes to your door and says Jesus isn't God. And so you say Jesus is God, but that's not really tempting, is it? I mean, I don't think I've ever had anyone in any of my churches become a Jehovah's Witness. I was so tempted with that. That's not the type of temptation that Paul is speaking of here. Here Paul is speaking of people who may be orthodox, on paper at least, but their goal is to draw you to follow them, to not follow Christ. And they'll twist words just enough to sound good but be very damaging. Their motives will be wrong. Now a question comes up, how did Paul know some of these men might do that? How could he say with such confidence? Well, it could be spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit. It could be that he's heard a few things after being there 3 years that made him uncomfortable. It could simply be that Jesus promised this would happen, and so he's simply stating what Christ said. We don't know for sure, but that's pretty serious if he's looking right at them. I'm reminded of the Last Supper, where Jesus, in his farewell address, says, one of you here will betray me. Doesn't that sound similar? Paul is, in essence, saying the same thing. Some of you here will betray us, and you will use the church for your own purposes. And so, because the church will have these people, pastors are to confront these type of people, but also warn the sheep about them, so they are not drawn away from simple faith in Christ. Now, this type of work is difficult, of course, what Paul is asking them to do, and that leads to our final aspect of ministering, and that is to suffer hardship. Notice how Paul, throughout the address, he says, I stayed under persecution. You saw for 3 years, on and off, the Jews tried to hurt me. I didn't run away and go where it's easy. I suffered hardship for the ministry. I admonished you with tears. Now, when people cry when you talk to them, it's usually not good, right? That means that whatever, this is very serious talk about their lives and things that needed to change. Notice how he says, I did more than preach. I went house to house. See, God doesn't just care for the church as a large group. He cares for individuals. Christians. He cares for each one of you individually. So pastors then are to care individually, to know you well enough that they can go to your house and address you. And that's what Paul exemplified. And so Paul is saying, I suffered hardship. None of this was easy. Now you follow my example, ministers, and you suffer hardship. Now you can imagine their response. I know how I would respond. And the response is, well, it's easy for you to say, Mr. Apostle, that everybody knows and respects who Jesus appeared to. Who are we? They don't look at us the same way as you. And notice verse 32. This is where Paul responds. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and strengthen you and give you an inheritance. God called you. God will give you the strength. I commend you to his hands to use you as he sees fit. It will not be your own strength and courage. It will be Christ that he gives you. And notice here how ministers are to feed upon the gospel. The word of his grace will strengthen you. That means non-Christians need the gospel. Lay people need the gospel. And ministers need to feed upon the gospel. That is our strength, your strength, all of our strength, the word of God's grace. Now, there's an obvious challenge in preaching this morning, and you probably know what it is, right? You're not ministers. And yet, this whole address is to ministers. So it's easy to say, well, that's good to know. But I want you to think of this passage from the perspective of your relationship to ministers, sort of coming at it from the other direction. And what you see here is that you receive Christ's love as you receive the ministry of a minister. As you hear the word, as you're cared for, that is how Christ is loving you. In our day, we have many Christians who say, I don't need ministers. I can just read my Bible. But notice here how important ministers are. God appoints them as shepherds and guardians for your soul to protect and feed you. So as you receive the ministry of a minister, you are receiving Christ. You are responding to Christ in heaven. Now, it also tells you that false teaching is very subtle. And so what you need to do with ministers is to allow them to protect you. And what I mean by that is we live in the age of self-esteem, don't we? Where any critique of anybody is considered negative and wrong. I get such a kick out of watching these reality shows where you have three expert judges who actually know what they're doing. And what happens if they offer any type of constructive critique? What does the whole crowd do? They all boo. Don't you dare hurt their self-esteem. And here they're offering genuine good critique. And doesn't that say a lot about Americans now? That everybody boos. But that happens a lot in the church. You mention a teaching out there that is dangerous and people start squirming. Well, that's not nice. We should be nice to everyone. You need to allow pastors to do what Paul has called them to do here. That they do have to critique. Now, a pastor can take that to the extreme, right? I'm reminded of the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones told. Have you heard of him? Famous pastor from Wales. He visited a church once on vacation on a Sunday night. And the whole sermon, the pastor was railing against all these bad teachings. And he came up to Dr. Jones afterward and shouldn't say Dr. Jones because you know what I think of. He came up to Martin Lloyd-Jones afterwards and he said, what do you think of my sermon? And Lloyd-Jones says, well, I know exactly what you're against, but I have no idea what you're for. So we do have to explain the truth. But there are times you do have to say this is a wrong view that's popular out there. Maybe from genuine Christians. You need to allow ministers to do that. Not to succumb to the spirit of the age that boos every time you try to say something a bit critical. Thirdly, you need to be discerning. My experience when it comes to lay people today is they're much too naive when it comes to ministers, much too trusting. Instead of asking themselves, do they really qualify or are they fulfilling what Paul is saying here in Acts 20? I find that lay people with pastors are more lenient than you are with your car mechanic. In other words, if your car mechanic didn't really know how to fix an engine, I doubt if you would come home and say, honey, I want to keep going to him because he's a really nice guy. Your wife might say, yeah, but does he understand engines? No, but I really like his personality. Yet I find Christians doing that with pastors and not being discerning whether that's a pastor I should be entrusting my soul to. Now, on the other hand, you can see from this passage that you can place too much importance on ministers. For example, even though they are told to oversee and watch out for you, how much in Scripture are you told to watch over your own souls? See, you're actually told just as much to watch yourselves. In other words, a minister can't do for you what you're not doing for yourself. You have to watch out for your own souls too. You have to care enough and warn yourself in a sense. Nobody can do the work of the Christian life for you. They can be an aid. Another example would be a minister is not the only one who can correct you. Throughout the Bible, you're told to correct one another. So if somebody should point out something you said or did that was wrong, you can't say, well, you're not a minister. And you're not my elder. Only they have the authority. No. All people have the ability that God uses to correct. You don't want to place too much importance on a pastor that way. Thirdly, you can place too much importance by allowing them to abuse their authority. You see, some Christians don't want pastors, they want rabbis. You know what rabbis do? They tell you every detail of how you should live your lives with their long book of laws. And so you have Christians today that want to be told, how should I dress? How should I school my kids? How much should I give in the offering? Where should I go to college? Well, if you give all that authority to ministers, there will be some out there that will take it. And they would love to rule over your lives and to have that type of power. But if that happens, who's guilty? Well, not only him, you, because you gave him that power. You are not to give him more than Scripture gives him. You are free to discern for yourself how to apply the word. Nobody, me or anyone else, can tell you how to do that. That's you and your conscience. So you need to be careful that you limit his authority. And then finally, you need to make sure, of course, he sticks to the written word, the clear written word in the gospel, and not focus on opinions. So let me summarize this passage. Ministers are given as Christ's love for you. He leaves, he ascends to heaven. Paul leaves, and he says to the ministers, while we're gone, while Christ is gone, feed his sheep, along with the Holy Spirit, along with the Bible, along with the church. Ministers are simply another way God protects and feeds you. So as you receive their ministry, you receive Christ's ministry to you. But hold them accountable that they follow what God has prescribed for ministers. Now, as we speak and we close of God's love for his people in this text, notice how the passage ends. What a great demonstration of God's love right here. Paul says goodbye, and it's such a touching scene that Luke describes. They all kneel down together and they pray together. The men are weeping. Yes, men can weep. The men are so sorrowful that their beloved apostle they'll never see again until heaven or until the new heavens and earth. He's leaving for good. I would like to think that if I left, there'd be some tears that or any minister, that there would be that type of relationship. But notice how beautiful this passage is, that Paul has watched out for their souls, and now they weep with him as they say goodbye. You see God's love here in the way they feel toward each other in the church. And so, beloved, ministers are only another way for Christ to love you. He purchased you with his own blood on the cross that you would be his. He raised up ministers to care for you as well as other Christians. But ultimately, you have to remember that even if ministers fail, Christ never fails. Amen. Christ always ministers and shepherds you from heaven, and he cannot fail. Let's pray.